Well, again, good morning and welcome. We're glad that you're here on this Easter morning. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open them up to Acts chapter 13, or you can follow along the scriptures printed for you in the bulletin. This morning, we're going to look at verses 26 through 42, and then we're going to also look at verse 44 briefly. This has been a unique week in the life of our church, and so if you've been part of our church body the last couple of weeks, then you may know this. If you've happened to have been out of town or been absent, then this may come as a surprise to you, but this past Sunday was kind of one like no other Sunday. We had a local CBS News affiliate that came out on Palm Sunday to take some video of our congregation as we meet here at Temple Shalom. And then this past Friday, on Good Friday, the rabbi here, Rabbi Paley and myself, sat down with a news reporter, a guy named Jack Fink from CBS here in Dallas, to talk a little bit about our relationship, because there's something unique about a Presbyterian church, a Protestant church, an evangelical church meeting here in a Jewish synagogue. And it's really incredible to think that here we are in a Jewish synagogue and we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus together this morning. And one of the questions that kind of came up between the rabbi and myself as we were kind of talking about the fact that Passover and Easter coincide this year was, he had questions for me and I had questions for him. And one of the questions he asked me was, which is bigger, Christmas or Easter? And, you know, I'm not really sure how to answer that question, but it was a good question. We were trying to get to know more about one another's traditions. But, you know, one of the things that if there was a reporter that was to have met you or met me at the door this morning, and if they were to have asked us, you know, why are you here today? What brought you out? You know, and perhaps you were to say, well, you know, I think everybody knows that today's Easter and we're Christians, and so we're here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what if the reporter would have said, okay, well, I've got a follow-up question because I already knew that, but let me ask you this question. Why is the resurrection something worth celebrating? Why is the resurrection something that's important to you? How would you have answered that question? Do you think that you would have been able to answer the question? I would suggest to you that even for myself, perhaps with a camera on us, and even if there weren't a camera on us, we'd probably get a little nervous. I would even say that some of us might not know how to answer that question, which undoubtedly is a really important question to know how to answer. And so that's my hope this morning, that even as we continue our series in the book of Acts, that we might see what there is as far as an answer goes for that question. So if you would give attention to God's word, this is Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. The Apostle Paul here is preaching to these Jews in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, and he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's ask the Lord if he would prepare hearts to receive what he has to say to us this morning. Pray with me, please. Our gracious God, we do come with hearts that overflow with joy because you're a God of grace, you're a God of mercy, and you love to love us. And we pray now that you would give us an attentiveness, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand the beauty and the wonder and the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would show us why it's so important and why it matters and how it changes our world. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. On Friday, when the rabbi and I gathered in the chapel, we sat down and we were kind of engaging in a conversation. As the conversation began to start, Jack Fink, the reporter, said, you know, one of the things that's really exciting is that in my line of work, there aren't a lot of good stories. There's not a lot of good news that we have the privilege of sharing. That, you know, if you turn on your televisions, almost all that we see is dark and depressing and discouraging. And he said, whenever there's a good story, something that we think, you know, would really be news that we would want the world to hear about, we want the world to see, then we want to jump on it. And so he was excited because he just said, you know, from every side, this just is just a good story. This is just good news. It's something that we need to hear. Well, on Monday, there was some news that came out, and I would say it was good news as well. It was other good news. It was a story that was written or published by every major news outlet that I'm aware of. It was published by the New York Post and by the New York Times and by the Washington Post. It was published by Chicago's major newspaper. It was published in Los Angeles by their major newspaper. All the major news outlets, The Atlantic, everyone was telling the story. It was a story about a man, a 49-year-old man named Nevis Coleman, and you might have seen the story. In 1994, he was serving as part of the ground crew for the Chicago White Sox, and he was really enjoying what he was doing there with his job. But in that same time, there was a crime that was committed, a heinous crime against a 20-year-old woman. She was raped and she was murdered, and he was a suspect. Not only was he a suspect, but they brought charges against him, and officially he was the one that they charged with the crime. One of the things that we find out about the story, though, is that the prosecutors and those that were in charge of prosecuting the crime weren't all that interested, it doesn't seem or appear, in the facts. And so he was wrongfully accused, and he was falsely charged. And so for the next 23 years, he was in prison. Now, as the kind of things came underway, of course, at his sentencing hearing, the prosecutors were pushing that he would receive the death penalty. But numerous character witnesses showed up on his behalf, and they made pleas one after the other in front of the court, and they pleaded with the court that the court would have mercy. And so rather than giving this man the death penalty, they gave him life in prison. And so he spent 23 years there until recently, actually back in November, new data came to light. There were some factual data that could not be dismissed. Actually, DNA samples from the crime scene were what actually brought about his exoneration, that they proved that he wasn't guilty of the crime that Mr. Coleman didn't commit it, that it's not something that he did. Actually, the DNA pointed to another suspect, a serial rapist in the area. His DNA was what was found at the crime scene. And so Nevis Coleman was released from prison. The charges were canceled. His record was cleared. And now, actually, the story was on Monday, he's back at the Chicago White Sox working on the grounds crew again as we speak. And, you know, you hear a story like that and you think about what it must have been like for his family and for his friends and even more so for himself to endure this, you know, being charged with a crime that you didn't commit, and not only being charged with it, but having to pay the price, having to do the time for something that you didn't do. And then you think about all the joy and all the celebration that inevitably are following on the heels of his release, and how this new data, this factual data, has changed his life. That it's actually given him life again. He's got his life back, and his family has him back. And it's a beautiful story of redemption. It's something that is really fitting for the Easter season. Because in a certain way, this story is kind of a microcosm, but there are some major differences of what we are here this morning to celebrate. Because we're here to celebrate a man who, just like Nevis Coleman, was falsely charged with a crime that he didn't commit. And he was run through a kangaroo court, and nobody cared about the facts. And he was not, and there was no character witnesses who were there to step forward for him when the sentence was about to be inflicted upon him. He didn't get, life in prison. He got the death penalty. He was hung on a cross, and all those who loved him the most, those who were nearest and dearest unto him, were nowhere to be found when he needed them the most. And yet, just like in the case of Nevis Coleman, he was cleared of his charges. But it didn't have anything to do with someone working on his behalf. There weren't any of those, he didn't have the International Justice League, furiously and feverishly working on his behalf to show and to prove. It would have been too late anyway, because he was crucified and he was buried. He was dead in the ground. He was dead in a tomb. But the way that he was exonerated of all of his charges is he did it on his own. He rose from the dead on the third day. And it was something that couldn't be denied. It was something that, he was seen and he was heard and he was around and he was present. We read in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, following his resurrection, made numerous appearances over the period of 40 days. That the evidence that had caused his death, that he had proved that that evidence was false, that he actually was the Son of God, that he actually was the Lord's anointed, that he actually was the Messiah, because he rose from the dead. And the reason that we're here this morning is because that truth, that reality, is what changes not his life, because Jesus has been the same yesterday and today and forever, but because that news changes our life. Because that news changes our world, that things will never be the same because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, of course, the question is, well, how does that change our lives? And why does that matter? And what does that mean? And that's what I want us to look at together this morning. There's three things I want us to see together this morning regarding why the resurrection is so incredibly important. The first thing I want us to see is that the resurrection really happened. The second thing I want us to see is that the resurrection is really good. And then the third thing is that the resurrection requires a response. The resurrection really happened. The resurrection is really good. The resurrection requires a response. Just to kind of set the stage, Paul and Barnabas have traveled to the highlands to an area known as Antioch of Pisidia. It's a Roman colony. It's located in the province of Galatia. They've come into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They've taken their seats, and some of the leadership saw them arrive, and they sent some to go to them to ask them a question. The question is simply this: do you have something good to tell us? Do you have good news for us? These are people who, there's kind of a scene of a lament, a character of lament that describes this congregation. There are people in waiting. There are those that are wondering if their prayers are ever going to be answered, if God's promises will ever be kept. And they ask Paul and Barnabas if they have a word of encouragement to offer to the congregation. And Paul steps forward and says, "We do." And he begins this sermon. And the sermon climaxes. It centers around the beauty and the wonder of the resurrection. Paul's chief message to them is this: that the resurrection of Jesus really did happen. And through it, he changed the world. Paul, in so many words, says, "You know this Jesus of Nazareth? That he was the Lord's anointed, that he was the promised Messiah, that he is the Lord of glory, that he's the man who came into this world and who was falsely accused and who was condemned of a crime that he didn't commit and whose sentence was carried out by crucifixion on a cross, who was buried in a tomb, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, he's changed the world." And Paul shows them that the resurrection really happened in two ways. The first way he shows them is through the factual testimony of eyewitnesses. He says the reason the resurrection really happened is because it's a fact that cannot be denied. Look in verse 30. Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Paul says, you know, here's the reason that we know that the resurrection really happened, because God raised him from the dead, and Jesus made numerous appearances to all kinds of people to prove the fact that he was risen, that he had been risen to life. It wasn't something that was metaphorical. He wasn't saying, like, Jesus is, like, metaphorically his spirit's with us. Paul's saying, no, he was physically present. He was tangible. We could touch him. We saw him. He physically manifested himself. He literally walked out of that tomb. He rose from the dead. Now, one of the words that Paul uses to talk about how it was proved to the people is, it says that these people are now witnesses to other people. And when we hear the word witness, especially in our evangelical culture, we kind of think of it like a Christianese type term. Like, these are people that are evangelizing. They're out there witnessing for the Lord. But that's not how the Bible uses the terminology of witness. Witness is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It's an official term. It wasn't, you know, because we wanted it to happen. It was really near and dear to us. And we felt like it worked for us. And we thought it might work for you. And so we wanted to tell you about this one who's worked for us. That's not what's going on here. Rather, this is courtroom terminology. These people are saying, this is what we saw with our own eyes. And we're giving you a truthful account of what factually happened. And Paul comes to these brothers of his in Antioch of Pisidia and says, the resurrection really happened. You know why? Because it's a fact. It's a historical event that can't be undone. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, if you think about it, Paul himself didn't want to believe this. He hated Christianity, and he hated Christians. He found the Christian religion to be incredibly offensive. There was nothing that he liked about it. He was one who, by his own words, said that he sought to exterminate all Christians from the face of the earth. The reason Paul believed in it is not because he wanted to believe in it, not because he was open to it, but because it was a factual event. It was something that he could not deny. One of the things that we sometimes overlook in the Bible and the Gospels is that we think that the people who believed in the resurrection were people who were predisposed to thinking about these kinds of things, people that were open to it. You know, they were kind of hoping for it. And one of the scenes I love that Luke shares in volume one of his Gospel is a scene where there's these two men and they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up as they're having this conversation, and in a sense he says, "What's going on?" And these guys are really sad. And he says, "Why are y'all so sad?" And they say, "Where have you been? Are you the only person on the face of the planet that doesn't know about this man who is a mighty prophet, who had these incredible words and these incredible signs? Do you not know the story about how he was charged with a crime and how he was crucified and how he died and was buried? Do you not know that story?" And then they share this with Jesus. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but it's been 3 days. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find him, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Even when they had received eyewitness testimony from the women who saw the tomb was empty and who had had the conversation with the angels, they still didn't believe it. You see, they weren't open to it. The only thing that convinced them was this factual evidence. You'll remember Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who said in the company of his fellow disciples who were coming and bringing him evidence and saying, based on their eyewitness testimony, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the resurrection really happened. And you'll remember what Thomas said. He says this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then what happens? 8 days later, Jesus shows up before Thomas and he says to him, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." You see, the reason that Paul puts forward to these brothers and sisters in this Jewish synagogue that the resurrection really happened is rooted in historical fact, a historical event that actually happened. And so it has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. But he gives them a second reason. It's not just the fact of the historical event, but it's also, he presents how the resurrection really happened because it's the fulfillment of God's promises. Look in verse 27. It says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And then it says in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Paul says, I want to give you a second reason why we know the resurrection really happened, because the resurrection is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his people. And he takes them through three different Old Testament scriptures, prophecies that relate to the resurrection, to what Christ, who Christ would be and what Christ would do on our behalf. But I want us to look really at just one, the last one. This is from Psalm 16. Look in verse 35. It says, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, David's the one that wrote this psalm, and I imagine that as David was writing this psalm, perhaps it even seemed to him that he was writing a psalm about himself, that this was God's word that he was pouring out through David, but perhaps even David thought this was a word that was about David. But then Paul says, but there's something that we all know about David. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. What does corruption mean? It means that, you know, his body decomposed. That the Holy One of God, his body would never decompose. His body would never wear out. His body would never waste away. But we know that we can take you to the place that David was buried, and if we dig up the dirt, we know that what we will find in all that dirt is David's decayed corpse, his body that has been corrupted, his body that has wasted away. He says David, to, you know, perhaps even his ignorance, may not have even known that God was doing something amazing through his pen. Look what he says, verse 37. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Paul's saying the psalm that David wrote in Psalm 16 was never about David. It was always about the Holy One. It was always about the Lord's anointed. It was always about the Messiah. It was about Jesus. He says the resurrection really happened. And what I want you to see is all the promises that God made to his people have been kept and fulfilled because God has sent his Son to redeem this world. And he has redeemed this world and he has risen over sin and death. But the second thing I want us to see this morning is not just that the resurrection really happened, but that the resurrection is really good. If you look in verse 26 and also at the beginning of verse 38, what you'll notice, and I love this about Paul, is that he identifies with these people. He refers to them as his brothers. These are his brothers and sisters. These are people that his heart goes out to. These are people that are very dear to him. He has this great affection for them. And he's writing to them, and he knows where they are, and he knows what they're thinking. He knows the questions that they would be asking. He knows that as he writes in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, what would they have thought the message of this salvation would be? Where did the Jewish people look in order to be saved? They looked to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was very clear. It was basically, it was this: what you need to do and what's expected of you. Let me just say it in two words: be perfect. Be perfect. How do you know salvation? Be perfect. Never do anything wrong. Never make a mistake. Be perfect. Always be perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 27 says this: cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, the message of salvation that they understood is this, that anything less than perfection and you are under a curse and you are condemned by God. So that was their message of salvation. Now, I think, you know, let's think about maybe how that relates to us. One of my favorite musical artists are the Avett Brothers. If you don't know the Avett Brothers, you really need to avail yourself to them. They have incredible lyrics. And one of the songs that they wrote that I love is a song entitled, When I Drink. And this is how it goes. When I drink, I say things I don't want to say. I do things I don't want to do. I talk mean to you. But if I think I just might get something out of this, my parents taught me to learn when I miss. Just do your best. Just do your best. You got to love this next line. It's the only way to keep that last bit of sanity. Maybe I don't have to be good, but I can try to be at least a little better than I've been so far. You know, I think that's kind of how we think that God, you know, he basically came. We think that, you know, when God gave his people the law, he said, you know, really what I want you to hear under all this, like when I said to be perfect, this is what I really meant. Just do your best, you know. When you mess up, it's all cool, but just do your best. Try to be a little bit better than you were before. And yet that's not at all what the message was. And they knew the message wasn't just do your best. They knew that the message wasn't just be a little bit better than you were before. You see, these are people who are weighed down by the reality of their lives. It's something that we try to ignore about ourselves. They were really clued in to how broken they were, how messy they were. They were deeply aware of their shame and their guilt, and they know that they didn't have a chance of being the best. They knew they didn't have a chance of being perfect. That's why they're asking Paul to give them a word of comfort, also a word of consolation. They were deeply aware of how flawed they were and how weighed down they were by their shame and their guilt. Their life was defined by regret. They were imprisoned in this prison of sadness and sorrow. And Paul comes to them in verse 32 and he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm." He says, "We come to you and we bring you good news." Verse 38, he says this. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers," and this is the first piece of the good news that Paul had to offer to them, "that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." He says, the resurrection is really good because the resurrection gives you the thing that you need the most. It gives you forgiveness of sin. It does something about your guilt. It does something about your shame. It does something about your sorrow and your sadness. The resurrection gives you victory. It gives you forgiveness of sin. That God has done for you in Jesus what you could never do for yourself. We all have these things. We all have these things that weigh us down. You know, if we can be honest, and it's really hard for us to be honest. Let me say it this way. I was talking to a friend the other week who's new to Christianity. And he's been in all kinds of different kind of recovery communities. And he was talking about his experience there is that people in these recovery communities, they know how to be honest. But he was saying one of the things he's learned about professing Christians is that he was saying, you know, I don't know how long it takes, maybe like 4 years for a Christian to be honest. Let me say something to you. Religious people stink at being honest. We pretend that what we feel and what we know in our heart and our soul isn't true. We act like it's not there, but it is. And that's what these people felt. They were deeply aware of how broken they were. And so what do we do with that? Well, we try to figure out what's wrong with us. And so we spend tons and tons of money on all kinds of people. We go to, you know, workout trainers. We go to counselors. We go to psychiatrists. We go to doctors. And all of those, and all those places are good places to go. And so I don't want to discourage you from going there. The problem is that we go there asking them to do something about the biggest problem in our life, and they can't do anything about it. And we spend a ton of money on it. And when we go there and we tell them about how bad we feel, and we tell them about our guilt, and we tell them about our shame, a lot of the time what they tell us is that you're being too hard on yourself. Avett brothers, just do your best. Just be a little bit better than you were before. And so we walk out of there and we try to, you know, think positive thoughts and do positive things and be positive people. And then it doesn't take very long for us to feel terrible about ourselves again, and we're spending more money trying to find somebody else that can do something about the biggest problem in our life. The thing is that we're not willing to admit that the biggest problem in our life is our sin, and we need it to be forgiven, and there's nothing that we can do about it, but there's one who can. And so when we come to this place where we have to deal with our sin, there's really kind of two things that we typically do. The first thing that we typically do is that we kind of see it, and we see how it enslaves us, and we shut down because we're so discouraged about our guilt. We're so tired of carrying it around, and we feel this sense of self-pity and this sense of self-loathing. And when we find ourselves in that place, the only thing that leads to is more law-breaking and more sin. Or the second thing we do is what religious people are so good at doing, and we lie about it. And we pretend that it's not true, and we pretend that we're better than we are, and we are people who, in that situation, are defined by our foolish pride. But Paul says, I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that the resurrection really is good news, because God has done for you in Jesus what you could never do for yourself. That God has done something that's simply amazing, that through Jesus, he has fulfilled every part of the law, that Jesus lived a perfect life for you, and that Jesus died a death that you should have died, He died it in your place, and Jesus did for you what you could have never done. He rose again from the dead over sin and death, and he gives victory to you. And so the question is, well, how do you take hold of it? And Paul says, you believe. You see, it's not just that he forgives us, but it's that he frees us. Look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul says, not only has he forgiven you, but he has given you freedom. He has freed you from the law. He's freed you from trying hard. He's freed you from going back and trying to perfect your record. You can't do it. All you must do is believe in him. And if you believe, then everything that Jesus has done becomes credited to your account. That when God sees you through the eyes of faith in him, he sees you as his very own son, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed free and clean of your sin. The resurrection is really good. He says, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, none of that matters if you'll simply believe in Christ and put your trust in him. But the last thing I want us to see is that the resurrection requires a response. Paul's showing in this passage how Jesus' resurrection authenticated his identity as the promised Messiah. He's saying everything that Christ has done has proved that he was and he is who he said he was. That Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the Lord's anointed, that he is the God-man, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. That he was man enough to die, but death couldn't hold him, death couldn't contain him because he's God. He rose over death. Now, what's interesting, and I know Paul found this to be true, and I would say that the people in the synagogue found it to be true, and us here in this synagogue today, probably many of you find this to be true, is that that's terribly inconvenient. That's like an irritating fact. Because, you know, facts, we have to deal with facts. If it was a fairy tale story that we all believed, and or maybe not all of us believed, but a few of us believed because we felt good about it, and we thought, man, this is a good story, and let's believe a fake story because that makes us feel better, then we could ignore it. But this is a factual event, and it couldn't be ignored. It was something that had to be dealt with. It forces us to deal with it. The resurrection requires a response. Tim Keller says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And so Luke, in the end of the passage, reveals the two responses that people can have. There's only two responses that you can have to the fact of the resurrection. And the first one is a warning. It's this warning against hostility. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You see, the first reaction is that of hostility, that we don't like it, that we don't want to believe it. But let's, just for a minute, I know we're coming to the end, but here, hang in with me for just one more minute. You know, if we're going to understand why we're hostile to the gospel, we got to say, well, why is it? What about the gospel bothers us? What bugs us about it? What irritates us about it? And I would say, perhaps in order to understand that, we've got to ask, what is it that we do believe? What is it that we do trust? And typically, I would say that what we believe and what we trust is something that makes sense to us. Is it rational? Is it reasonable? Of course, then it's really important, do we find it appealing? Ultimately, the big question that determines whether or not we believe something is whether we like it. Do we like it? And if you think about it this way, if you're a believer, and if you're not a believer, then this hopefully will resonate with you as well. But pretty much every time I meet with somebody who's just really not sure about Christianity, and they're really having a hard time believing in this, and they're not sure they want to believe in it, the reason they don't want to believe in it is because there's something in the Bible that they don't like. There's a bunch of things in the Bible that I don't like, I got to be honest with you. I mean, the Bible's full of things that I don't like. And let's just take one, love your enemies. How many of us love that? I mean, that sounds fun, doesn't it? Bless those that persecute you. That sounds like a great time. There's a million things in the Bible that we don't like. And because we don't like it, we don't believe it. But the problem is that that's not really, that's a pretty ignorant way to approach any type of belief system or faith system because, you know, that's rooted in ignorance. That's not rooted in reason or rationale. Paul's saying, be careful, don't dismiss it because you don't like it. He says, there's going to be people that come and tell it to you as eyewitnesses, but you're going to dismiss it, and you're going to make fun of it, and you're going to scoff about it. But he's saying that you have to deal with the fact that the resurrection really happened. And until you deal with that, you can't move past it. But the second thing he says is that the second response, which is an even better response, is that this response of hunger. Look what it says in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear it again. And then the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. All right, I got to end with this. If you have young children, then that idea of, you know, your children begging you to tell the same story over and over and over again has to resonate with you. I can remember when my brother and my sister and I would go down to my grandparents, and we always wanted them to tell us the same stories. If you're a young parent, then you understand. Perhaps you're sometimes annoyed by, like, we've read that book a million times, and can't we read something new? And your children don't want to read something new. They want to hear the same story again. And the story that we always wanted my grandmother to tell us was a story about my dad. My dad grew up in a little town called Simpsonville, South Carolina. And when he was 16 years old, he played hooky from school, and he went to the local pharmacy, the drugstore, and he was buying, you know, a candy bar. And little did he know that, I guess he knew that my grandmother worked across the street at the bank there, but he didn't know that she was going to be looking out the window when he was at the drugstore buying a candy bar during the middle of the school day. And so that night or afternoon when they got home, my grandmother got home from work, she went up to my dad and she said, how'd school go today? You know, she asked him those investigative questions, and he told her a big, big, fat lie that it went great. And my grandmother said, I saw you over at Chandler's drugstore getting a candy bar. And my dad was totally busted, and my grandmother did not play around at all. And so she went right at it to his behind with some type of an instrument to wake him up and bring him back. And you know, when we go down to Simpsonville, when we would be with my grandmother, we wanted to hear that story over and over and over again. Now, on the surface, it's like, why did you want to hear that story? That seems like a sad story. You were talking about how we need good stories. That sounds like a bad story. But you know, there's something you got to look a little deeper. You got to come at it from a little bit better vantage point. The first reason we love that story is because it said something to us about our dad, and this is what it said to me. It said that, you know, my dad's not perfect. That he did all kinds of, you know, boneheaded things when he was a kid. That he was prone to make mistakes, and that he lied to his parents, just like I lie to him. That he was, you know, wasn't perfect, and that he got in trouble, and that he got spankings just like I got spankings, and he got in trouble. And that was the first thing that it said to me, and it made me feel kind of insane. It made me feel kind of sane, and I'm sure that was true of my brother and my sister. But there was a bigger message and the bigger reason why we love that story. And the reason we love that story so much is because we understood how much my grandmother loved my dad. And that my dad wasn't defined by his lies or his boneheaded, you know, mistakes or his flaws. But what defined my dad in my grandmother's eyes was her love for him. And this is the message of the resurrection. And this is why the resurrection matters, is because this room is full of people who are tired of being defined by their deep regrets and their flaws and their guilt and their shame. There's this incredible weight that you carry around on your back, and some of you have been driven to self-pity, and others of you are full of pride and you're faking it in order to make it. And the resurrection offers to you, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, a better way. It says you can be honest and you can be who you are. And you don't have to be defined by your shame. You don't have to be defined by your guilt. You don't have to be defined by your sin. But you can be defined by something so much better. You can be defined by life. You can be defined by the love that God has shown to you in his Son, who he crucified on your behalf, in his Son, who he raised from the dead. You can have life in him. How do you have it? You simply believe. Let me pray for us.